So please turn once more in your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 26th chapter. Acts chapter 26. I want to read to you again two verses in this chapter that will really form the text before us. And you appreciate in these meetings that our form has not been perhaps what we normally do in terms of expounding Scripture. We're dealing with subjects and themes. We're looking at some of the central views of Luther and the Reformers on some of these central topics of Christian truth. And so therefore, these are not, if you like, regular expository sermons, but I trust they're a benefit to our soul. But I want to use these verses, 19 and 20, as the text for our attention tonight. And we will, as I use these to go from in our studies of the Word of God. Acts 26, Paul, of course, defending his ministry, defending the divine origin of his ministry, says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Amen. May God indeed bless his word, and let's bow together in prayer once more, and ask for his help tonight as we study the Scriptures. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we do come again mindful, O Lord, of our need of the Spirit's illumination to rightly understand this book. We thank you, Lord, for our consideration on Friday evening of the Scripture and its clarity. And we thank you, Lord, the Bible is clear as to its teaching. And yet, dear Father, we know that such clarity requires careful interpretation and the Spirit's illumination. To that end, I pray for help in the preaching of it. I pray, O Lord, that you would guard from error on the right and on the left. Pray, Lord, you'd guard my mind and the words that I would use. That, dear Father, there would be no sowing of confusion, but rather a clarifying of thy will for our lives. We pray for the hearer, and that together we would know the Spirit's illumination, that we would understand thy word. That perhaps there are some who are still in the deadness and the darkness of their sin. O God, open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts, that they would receive the word of God and receive it unto the saving of their souls. Lord God, you know every heart before us in this meeting tonight, and we commit, O God, every individual into your care, and we pray that the word that would come would be a word in season to your souls. Instruct our minds and warm our hearts this night, and do us good for thy glory and for thy name's sake, as we pray in and through the work of our Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I hope by now you are convinced in your soul of the benefit and of the importance of considering the events of the Protestant Reformation. I feel I need to just say something to begin with tonight, and that is that what we will see tonight must be understood in light of what we've already observed. And that is that the Reformation was a rediscovering of biblical authority and biblical truth. It was the reaffirmation that the Bible alone is the rule of faith and practice. And so I wouldn't want you to leave and say, well, this was the main deal of the Reformation tonight. For me, the main deal was the reaffirmation of the Bible's authority. Not the Bible plus tradition, not the Bible plus papal authority, but the Bible alone as the rule of faith and practice. And in that context, there was therefore a reaffirmation of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And again, the word alone cannot be overemphasized. Roman Catholic theology does not deny grace, does not deny faith, and does not deny the importance of Christ's work. It affirms all of those things. But they deny that we're saved by grace alone, and by faith alone, and by Christ alone. And thus that word alone was the watchword of the Reformation. It was what set the Reformers apart from their Roman Catholic associates. And so, these things are vital today. They're vital in a day when ecumenism is still alive and well. Now, the ecumenical movement, a desire to reunite a divided Christendom, comes in waves. It has risen at different times in different forms. You might think of the World Council of Churches in the past century, a desire to unite around some sort of commonly held views. And again, at such times, there was rightly an abhorrence from those who held to biblical truth. Today, I think that movement has changed its tact somewhat. And now there is a presentation of a common agreement regarding social issues. And thus you will say that, well, you Protestants, you actually agree with Roman Catholics in regard to the definition of marriage and to do with the issue of abortion. And therefore, surely, should we not unite around these issues in an increasingly secular age? The problem is, the Roman Catholic Church, according to the definition of the Word of God, is not a Christian church. It may have a Christian tradition in its formation and its development, but it has departed from Christian truth. Therefore, we cannot unite as Christians around these issues. The truth of God's word demands that there is no unity with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that sounds arrogant and it sounds dogmatic, but as you would think about the implications, you need to ask yourself the question, do we actually agree on the fundamental issues? And if you're honest and reflective on that, you will see that no, we do not agree on these things. And therefore, two cannot walk together unless they be agreed. And so, these are important meetings. I don't want to preach to the choir. Most of you agree with this already. But I want to remind young people, encourage all of us, that the distinctives of Protestant truth are indeed distinctives. They are not tangents from a common body of truth. They are distinctives that are absolutely in contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in these issues. And we're going to see one of these again tonight. Martin Luther, when he nailed or posted the theses on the church door in Wittenberg, it was a hammer blow to error. And yet, those 95 statements pleading for debate, we would not affirm all of those statements. But what I want to look at tonight are the first four statements, which open up an issue of discussion that I think is relevant to the church of today, and I'll say more of that later on. Luther clearly, in 1517, had some way to go in his understanding of biblical truth. But the first one said this, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Second thesis, this word, i.e. the word repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Third, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. Fourth, repentance and sorrow, i.e. true penance, endure as long as a man is displeased with himself, that is, until he passes from this life into eternity. I appreciate you may have got all those, but we will come back over them in the course of time, but there are some very significant issues that are raised in those opening four theses. It is an understanding, again, that Luther went back to the original text of Scripture. The Bible of the people at that time was the Latin Vulgate. And when the Latin Vulgate translated repent in Matthew 4, verse 17, it used a Latin term that meant to do penance. And thus, the people of that day, being versed in the Latin Vulgate, had an understanding of Matthew 4, verse 17, that indicated that Christ was demanding that people did penance. Luther said, no, the original Greek word does not mean that. It means something altogether. It means to repent. It does not mean to do penance. And in so doing, Luther began an attack on the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. He made the point that this word repentance cannot mean penance in terms of what is administered by the clergy. It means something much more intrinsically spiritual than the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, in turn, he attacked the worldliness and the sin that marked the church. For those who were doing penance were in of themselves guilty of some of the greatest abominable acts. Remember last night I mentioned that he spent some time in Rome as he was pursuing his own pursuit of peace with God. And in his time before people in Rome, he saw the abominations of the clergy, indeed the papacy at Rome in those days. And so out of Luther's consideration of Scripture came a renewed understanding of repentance. Now, out of the Protestant Reformation came several important doctrines. But repentance is one that is often neglected. And yet it is one that must be sounded again today. Repentance in the Word of God is not the penance of the pre-Reformation era, nor is it an act of one-time confession. Modern Christendom perhaps does not advocate penance, but it may understand repentance as something you do once at the start of your Christian experience. Luther said this in that thesis, and he said this: repentance and sorrow endure as long as a man is displeased with himself, that is, until he passes from his life into eternity. He said in that very first thesis, when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, we rightly, when we consider the Reformation, we often focus on the doctrine of justification. Rightly so. But Luther identified the false doctrine of Roman justification was received by the doing of penance. So not only did he highlight the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he also highlighted the false view that sinners could be righteous by doing penance. And so as he dealt with justification, we see also he understood the importance of a true doctrine of repentance. As he studied the Word, he saw the church was fundamentally wrong in its understanding of what it is when Christ says to repent. He taught what the Bible teaches, that repentance is both radical and perpetual in the life of the Christian. Repentance is shown in all areas of life for the entire life of the Christian. Luther taught that. And I want to show you tonight that is also what the Bible teaches, rightly understood. That is significant because when Luther was teaching the doctrine of justification, there was a challenge that emerged to his teaching from within Lutheranism itself. There were some who felt that his doctrine of justification would have encouraged people to live a lawless life. Remember, justification taught that salvation and righteousness was given to us by the work of God in Christ. It taught forgiveness of past, present, and future sins. Salvation that is full and that is free. The Bible does teach that. If we come to faith in Christ, we have forgiveness from all of our sins. And like the man last night, we leave and go to your house justified once and for all. But there were those in Paul's day and in Luther's day who said that if you teach such a thing, the people will be encouraged to live lawless lives. If forgiveness is past, present, and future, then people can sin as they please. Where is the control on people's living? The Roman Catholic Church valued the control they had over the people. If you preach justification, Luther, you're going to lose that. And they felt that biblical justification, as Luther understood it, would go against the law of God as a means to drive sinners to repent. It would go against the law as being a guide for the Christian life. And there were those, as I say, within Lutheranism, who challenged Luther as to his teaching. And so in 1539, Luther drafted and wrote a letter entitled Against the Antinomians. Antinomians, of course, are those who were against the law, who felt the law of God had no place in the living of the Christian life. The law of God could bring you to Christ, but once you're in Christ, you are no longer under the law, you're under grace, therefore the law had no use in your life. Luther, in this letter, upheld the law as a means of repentance as well as a rule of life. Luther's doctrine of justification, the Bible's doctrine, does not relax one's obligation to obey the law of God. The law is still a rule of life, and the law still leads the Christian to repentance, not just the unbeliever. This was a great challenge in Luther's time. And so, he did not believe that just because you are forgiven, that you could live as you please. I think of all I'm going to say tonight, that may be one of the most important. Just because you are forgiven does not mean you can live as you please. The doctrine of Christian liberty is not a doctrine of license to do as you please. And central to Luther's teaching was his understanding of repentance. And I think if you study Luther's life, you come to see that his understanding of repentance was clarified before he fully understood justification. And therefore, to study Luther, there is great benefit in thinking through what he taught regarding this subject of repentance. And so to do that, I want to look at this portion of God's Word in Acts 26. And I have just two headings for you tonight, two things to hang our thoughts upon. One is a radical repentance. And the second thing is a perpetual practice. So the first thing to note then is, well, what is this repentance? Well, biblical repentance is a radical repentance. The New Testament words that are used for repentance both indicate change, and they're both used here in verse number 20. One is the word repent, that they should repent and turn to God. Luther saw that word in Matthew chapter 4, and he saw that the word did not mean the doing of penance, but it had to do with a change of mind, a turning of the mind. The other word is also used here in verse number 20, that they should repent and turn. Different word, but turn to God. Again, denoting the idea of change. Now, for the Apostle Paul, the preaching of repentance was indispensable. The very fact in his defense to King Agrippa, as he summarizes preaching, he includes the fact that as he preached the word, he told people to repent of their sins and do works meet for repentance. Paul's preaching was a preaching that was taught by Christ himself. I want you to turn back, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I think when you see Luke 24, you perhaps will appreciate again that any church that does not preach repentance is far, far removed from the teaching of Scripture. Christ, of course, is here dealing with the disciples, talking to them regarding their understanding. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Christ is here explaining the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's telling the disciples, what happened to me in my sufferings and in my resurrection, they are a fulfillment of sacred Scripture. But note what he says in continuation. What did the Bible teach? It taught that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. The Great Commission was a preaching, yes, of forgiveness, but not forgiveness without repentance. And so repentance is emphasized as an indispensable part of biblical preaching. And as such, we must understand what repentance is and to know how it should be delivered and presented to the ordinary man. It is an internal reality. Luther, speaking to Staupitz, remember Staupitz was the man who counseled him to study the Word of God, and while he was in the monastery there, Luther, talking to Staupitz, said this: "I venture to say they are wrong who make more of the act in Latin than of the change of heart in the Greek." It's an interesting statement. What he's saying is, you're wrong. You can take the Latin, which tells you to do something, and ignore the Greek, which tells you to be something. True repentance is a matter of the heart. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here you'll see that in the understanding of repentance, it involves conviction, contrition, and sorrow of heart. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth regarding his previous letter, says, "Now I rejoice," 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, "not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." And again, there are things that are very significant here. Repentance is not the same as sorrow. Repentance is not the same as feeling sad about your sin. Again, I often think of the children, and you're raising children, and they do something they shouldn't do. And they'll often come and they'll say, "I'm sorry." Have you ever had that, parents, boys and girls? Have you ever done that? You did wrong, and the first thing you said, "I'm sorry." And you say, "Well, I'm hungry." Sorrow's well and good, but biblical repentance is much more than sorrow. Biblical repentance leads from sorrow to the change. But it includes sorrow. And so repentance, in its origin, in our experience, is an internal reality of our hearts. To begin with, it works in our souls, where God, by His grace, stirs up conviction and contrition and sorrow in our souls. It begins in that way. It's an internal reality. It is something that God works in our hearts. Acts chapter 11 and the verse 18, referring to the Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, it says, Acts 11 and the verse number 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So I'm just overviewing things to begin with here. It's an indispensable part of biblical preaching. It's an internal reality, because God is at work in our souls. God works in us, out of which we then work in repentance. We are active in our repentance. It's a very active word. It involves man turning and changing. But that change really can be summarized in two ways. First of all, it is a change of mind. That's at the root of the word. The Greek word for repentance has in its very root this idea of a change of mind. Please turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You know, we are living in a day when the battle is for the mind. People are continually challenging the biblical truth regarding God's authority, regarding sin. What is sin? Who is God? All these things are very much a challenge today. Isaiah 55, this great gospel chapter, encourages the unbeliever, verse number 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is an Old Testament portion. is a portion that would govern Christ's teaching in Luke 24. That the Old Testament scriptures demanded that repentance and remission be preached among the nations. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 is a text to prove that. But at the core of repentance is a change in our mind. Because verse number 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, or your ways, my ways, saith the Lord." Now sometimes we take that text as an encouragement in providence. We find ourselves in a hard place and we rest in the assurance that what we would choose is not what God would choose, therefore his ways are not our ways. But in the context, the point the prophet is making is that the unbeliever's thoughts are not godly, and therefore they must change their minds to turn unto the Lord. That's why he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Why should they do that? Because their thoughts are not God's thoughts, and their ways are not God's ways. Therefore, you leave your false thinking. Because you may have a thinking about God that you need to change. You may believe that at the end of the day, God will ignore all your sins. You may have a view of God that teaches some sort of universal salvation. Doesn't matter how we live, God is altogether gracious, therefore all will be with God in eternity forevermore. That's not true. If you believe that, you will live as you please. But to turn and to change your mind will be to repudiate that false notion and turn to God. The same may be a view of sin. Sin involves me hurting somebody. Sin involves me harming somebody else, that's true. But you may ignore the fact that sin involves your heart. And thus you may be content with sins that you store up in your heart. So long as I'm hurting nobody else, what harm is there in my sin? Well, the Bible makes it clear that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, when you come to turn to God, you forsake your false thinking regarding sin. Also regarding Christ. You may view of Christ as that is not scriptural. He may simply be a good teacher, a good prophet, a good example of a good life. But when you turn to God, you understand that he is not just a man, he's the God-man, and he's the only Redeemer. Therefore, in repentance, you change your mind. You turn from your false thinking, and your thoughts become God's thoughts. You want to change your mind. Therefore, repentance involves the unrighteous man forsaking his thoughts. Luther said this, "The law tells the old Adam, refrain from sin, be pious, desist from this and do that." It is the law of God that informs our minds, and when the law of God is brought to our minds, then the repentant soul forsakes their unbiblical thinking and submits to the word of God. That's what happens in repentance. At the end of the day, when you come to know the Lord, you are convinced that you are not right before God's law. You're convinced that you are a sinner. And you turn in your mind to submit to the word of God. At once you were at rebellion to the law of God, and now you submit to that law. Change of mind. But also a change of direction. Now this is well known, but going back to Acts 26 and verse number 20. So there is a change within our inner man, a change of our minds, a change of our understanding. But in repentance, not only do we change our minds, we change our direction. Verse number 20. That they should repent and turn to God. In themselves by nature, their backs are toward God. And therefore the act of repentance is where the sinner turns from being away from God to being toward God. You have that in Acts 20. You're not too far. Turn back to Acts 20. And the verse number 21. Acts 20 and the verse number 21. Again, here we have Paul describing his preaching again. He testified both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what happens in repentance? Well, the sinner, when they come to conviction of sin, they come to be sorry for what they have done against the law of God. Their minds are changed regarding God's authority, regarding sin and judgment. They therefore leave their sin. They turn away from their sin, sins of thought, word, and deed, and they run to God through Christ Jesus. That's a description of what happens in true conversion. You do not have Christ without leaving your sin. Hence in the Bible, repentance and faith, they come together. At some times, repentance is mentioned. At other times, faith is mentioned. But the Bible writers can do that because they understand that true faith is repentant faith. And true repentance is believing repentance. They always come together. And so the sinner in their conversion, they turn away from their sins and they run to Christ. They leave sin and they get to the Savior. And they find in Him a refuge for their souls. That's what happens in conversion. But all of that denotes a change of direction, doesn't it? You know, one of the great accusations against the modern evangelical Bible-believing church is that they preach some sort of terrible theology known as turn or burn. It may be a somewhat trite statement, but it is thoroughly taught in the Word of God that the sinner left to their own devices will find themselves in the misery of a lost eternity in the fires of hell unless they turn. Unless they change their minds and change their direction, they will be lost for all eternity. But the wonder of the gospel is that when we leave our sins and turn from our sins, there is a Savior who's willing to welcome us and forgive us of all of our sins. Therefore, we can run from them in the sure and certain confidence that as we leave them, He will pardon us from all of our sins. Repentance, dear soul, is a radical change. It's a radical thing. We leave off our old life and we enter a new life. Which leads to the second thing. And that is repentance not only as being a radical matter, but also as being a perpetual practice. I do think sometimes repentance is looked upon as a one-time act, as an emotional experience, an unpleasant feeling that we get and we're glad to get over it. Repentance begins in a moment, but continues for a lifetime. Now, I accept the very definition of repentance involves a turning. The believer does not continually spin in a circle. I want to be clear in the terminology here. I am not suggesting that the believer each and every day does this 180 turn from sin to Christ. There is a radical break from sin at the time of your salvation. You have turned away from sin and you've turned to Christ. But that turning thereby starts you on a new whole walk. A walk that is altogether different. And therefore, the outcome of repentance and conversion is a life that is changed forevermore. Hence, Paul says in his preaching, verse number 20, and do works meet for repentance. John the Baptist said the same to those who came to hear his preach, to those who wanted that baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He said to them, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. You see, repentance comes from a heart that hates sin. And the heart that hates sin does not love sin anymore. And therefore the life of the repentant will be radically different. Fruits of repentance. Works meet for repentance. Fruits, of course, speak of evidence. You know, you go to a tree in your garden, you see apples on the branches, apples in the ground, you can make the conclusion that that's not a pear tree. And the fruit gives evidence of what the tree is. And so it is in biblical understanding of repentance. A repentant believer will show evidence in their lives. The fruit will prove what is true of the root. The root is right. The root has turned from sin. But somebody who's turned from sin will live this life, which is rightly called by Luther a life that is the outworking of repentance. Because there are things in the believer that do not just happen once in a moment. In Providence, we read the Psalm 97 tonight. I had it down as a proof text, and then I turned up our readings. Oh, we're reading Psalm 97. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Does that happen just in a moment? Is that just one instance in your life when you choose to follow Christ? Or is it not true that if you love the Lord, you will hate evil continually? Because loving God and loving sin, they don't come together. You can't love God and love what God hates. You can't do that. It is a dreadful thing to see a Christian contentedly living in a life of sin. It makes no sense. You can't love God and love what God hates. You've also got the issue in 1 John chapter 1 of confession of sin. Writing to those who are in the light, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to Christians. There's an ongoing confession of our sins. There's also an ongoing mortification of our sins. Romans 8 verse 13. Again, writing to Christians. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's hatred for sin, confession of sin, and mortification of sin, putting sin to death. These things happen as long as we're in this body. So Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Therefore, for Luther and for us, repentance works out in the entire life of the believer. So that continually we live in a life that repudiates sin and pursues holiness. I want to read a somewhat lengthy quote from Luther here at this time, just to put a seal upon this. He says this, the Christians, however, are a people with a special call, and are therefore called not just ecclesia, church, or people, but a holy Christian people who believe in Christ. That is why they are called a Christian people and have the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies them daily, not only through the forgiveness of sins acquired for them through Christ, but also through the abolition, the purging, and the mortification of sins on the basis of which they are called a holy people. See that? Your holiness, dear saint of God, according to Luther and according to the Bible, your holiness is not only the forgiveness of your sins. It is that, praise God. We are a forgiven people. But we are also a people who, by grace, put sin to death day by day. He says this, there is always a holy Christian people on earth in whom Christ lives, works, and rules, and the Holy Spirit through daily purging of sin and renewal of life, so that they do not remain in sin, but are enabled and obliged to live a new life, abounding in all kinds of good works, as the Ten Commandments or the two tables of Moses' law command, and not in old evil works. How can you accuse Luther of being an antinomian? He clearly taught that what happens in conversion as a sinner turns from their sin works out throughout their entire life. Philip Melanchthon, the colleague of Luther, in many ways the brains behind much of Lutheran teaching, in his defense of Lutheran teaching in the Augsburg Confession said this, true repentance is nothing else than to have contrition and sorrow or terror about sin. Yet at the same time, to believe in the gospel, an absolution that sin is forgiven and grace is obtained through Christ. The heart being thus assured, good works should also follow, and a person should refrain from sins. I said at the start that I wanted to set tonight in the context of the previous meetings. Tonight doesn't make a lot of sense without the previous meetings, because the Reformers believed on the authority of Scripture, not just to lead a person to salvation, but to lead a person out of salvation throughout the rest of their days. And they believed in the full forgiveness of sins. But what we saw last night in Reformed thought did not lead to some idea that being forgiven we could live as we please. And that message must be clear today as it was 500 years ago. Because you will all be aware that in circles in North America, there is a reaffirmation of grace and gospel justification. Yet in the same circles, there may be a definition of liberty that may tend to the indulgence of the sins of this world. So whilst Reformed truth is knowing a resurgence in our land, and we're thankful for that, we must guard what Luther had to guard against, that a resurgence of free justification does not lead to a licentious lifestyle, whereby in some view of Christian liberty, you can live as you please and still know the grace of God. Luther says this, continue to repent. It's a question. We do not so because our future sins are not forgiven, but so that we might not presume upon that grace, that we might rejoice in our forgiveness. Let us all, however, also continue to repent for our unbelief in his grace. When God says, I forgive you and I love you, to respond, I don't believe you, is pure folly. To respond, I'm not worthy, is to belabor the obvious. To respond, thank you, is to grasp the good news. When you rightly understand the gospel, when you understand what it cost our Savior to bleed and die for sin, you will not be content to live in sin. All good Christian theology leads to holiness of life. And when there is an absence of holiness, there is some flaw in the theology. Christ Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. Therefore, in the forgiveness of our sins, it is unthinkable that our Savior is content for us to continue in sin. And therefore, the challenge is to our souls. Make sure that by God's grace you're putting your sins to death. Reflect, contemplate the nature of Christ's work. That if you have become casual in your sin, if you've left your first love, like the church in Revelation, you would repent of that. Even as a believer, that you would repent of your coldness of heart and get back to Christ. Dear unsaved soul, there is no way to God but by the way of repentance. Do not think you can have Christ and have your sin. If you want Christ and heaven and glory, you must leave off your sin. But in leaving off your sin, there is a Christ who is willing and able to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and make you pleasing to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we We do confess, O Lord, that we are so prone to wander from the path of thy commandments. We confess, O Lord, like the Apostle Paul, that we feel the wretchedness of our sinful condition. Who will deliver us from the body of this death? And we thank thee, we bless thy name, that Christ Jesus has given us the victory. O Lord, we thank you for your mercy in the gospel light that Luther and others enjoyed. And why is the best of men are only men at best? We thank you, Lord, for using men to teach us the truth. And help us, O God, to abide to what they taught as long as in the Word of God. To hold on to biblical truth. To leave off those things that are of man. That we would indeed be a people who follow thy word. We pray for the unconverted here. We pray for those who are in danger of lostness, damnation, the very fires of hell. We pray, O God, you grant them the grace, the repentance unto life, and faith in our Lord and Savior. Bless the refreshment provided for us. Help us again, O Lord, to eat and drink to thy glory. Guard our hearts from every sin. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.